This is Global Air Force with your host, Jim Rome.
Today we feature Bill Johnson, the senior pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California. So here he is
in the second part of our series,
Bill Johnson.
Thank you. Thanks.
Keep before the Lord. Keep accountable to one another. Find people of like heart and mind to walk together. We can taste of areas of breakthrough that we've never known before. We have to create that kind of, it's not that, oh, look at the mess you made. Wasn't that fun, and move on. It's not that. It's that you made a mess, now clean it up. Let's figure out what happened, and let's go after it again. Let's just go after it again. And the disciples had that kind of a relationship with Jesus. They had that kind of a relationship. It's the strangest thing that here's 12 guys. I really have my doubts that when they were born, they had this sense, I'm about to shape the course of world history. I think they were thinking more in terms of, I sure hope I own my own boat when I go fishing. You know, it was that kind of stuff. It wasn't world-shaking stuff. It was just, you know, survival and have a good family life and make do. And yet, as soon as they started hanging out with Jesus, they started thinking different. They did. They just started thinking different. It's the strangest thing. They're in conversation and they're arguing as to who's the greatest. Now, I don't know that was normal in that day to have guys sitting down at the pub or at the coffee shop or whatever talking about, I'm greater than you. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm much greater than you. I'm not sure that, you know, it might have been, I caught more fish than you did today. You know, good luck tomorrow. That kind of deal. But that's not the conversation here. This conversation is greatness. How did that happen? Now, Jesus never rebuked their passion for greatness. What he did is redefine it. They had a momentum, a God-birthed momentum in their soul for significance that he never corrected. He just redefined it. He just would point to a child and say, that's greatness. Or he would say, the servant of all, that's greatness. And he would illustrate it in those ways. So he's correcting their process because he can see something's happening in them. Imagine this. Hanging around Jesus, the one who goes lower than anyone, the one who truly is the servant of all, the one who when he speaks, people come alive inside. They're hanging around him, and all of a sudden they start thinking that their life could matter. On an eternal scale, their life could actually matter. And Jesus, knowing that if he releases them to try to do what they feel in their heart to do, they will make such a huge mess. And so he's constantly pruning them. So they've got this thing, I'm greater than you. And it's amazing. As soon as they get 50 feet away from Jesus, they're talking about who's better than the other. And Jesus comes and he does that little pruning on the way they think and the way they see. But he never stole from them that passion for significance. It's amazing. It's amazing to see beyond the obvious expression that isn't right, to see where that expression was born from. There's something underneath there. And Jesus saw underneath that there was a passion for significance that God actually birthed there. It's funny because in Luke 9 is where these stories are. In Luke 9, they receive that pruning, they receive that correction. And then the disciples come to Jesus and they said, we saw this group that were trying to cast out demons in your name. Can you believe that? We told them to knock it off because they're not with us. To me, what they're saying is, all right, we're going to respect each other, but those people that aren't with us, they are wrong. they are inferior. You know, they're outside of your purpose and plan. And Jesus is, how many of you know, when they come bearing their soul like this, they're expecting Jesus to pat them on the back and say, good job, keep this thing pure. Keep this, don't let any of them compromisers, people who aren't accountable to us, get involved. Way to keep it pure. And so they got this big zeal, you know, for the ministry of Jesus. And he shocks them. He totally shocks them. He says, oh man, if they're not against us, they're for us. And the disciples are going, all right. It was like the disciples are saying, all right, we know we're not greater than one another, but we're certainly greater than them. So they're still fighting for the significance thing. The very next story, John come to Jesus. All the guys are there, but the two come to Jesus and said, Jesus, we're wanting to do some ministry in this particular town, but they wouldn't let us in. With your permission, we would like to call down fire on the community and kill them all. For your glory, of course. For your glory, of course. First of all, you got to know, Jesus was so inviting in conversation that they would take the risk to bring that one up. I mean, let's be honest, most of us would go, I'm thinking it, but I'm not saying it, you know. The second thing that stirs me up about the story is what kind of meetings did these guys have when they were sent out two by two to actually make them think if they just needed permission and they could call down fire and consume an entire city, right? They're just saying, Jesus, just nod the head. We're there. We're there. We'll kill them all. I try to think what it would be like to be in that position. You know, like I'm here with you guys today. I go home tomorrow. One of my team members comes and meets me at your airport and says, hey, Bill, we tried to minister in such and such a city. And man, the elders, the business people of that city, they just rose up against us, drove us out of town. We've set bombs all through the city, and with your permission, we'd like to just destroy the entire place and give God all the praise. I mean, it's so crazy, but that's actually what the disciples, that's what they were going through. They had this sense of power, of significance, of impact. They every time they tried to express it, they just got it wrong. You know, they just got it wrong. And Jesus is constantly pruning these guys. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. In other words, you have to go to a different anointing to get that. You have to go to a different spirit to get that anointing. That's not what God's doing. He's giving life. He's not taking it. This program that Jesus had for the 12, if it were happening in any of our churches and there was only 12 students, and they went from arguing who was the greatest, criticizing any group that wasn't a part of them, and then trying to kill an entire city, at minimum, I would have them not go on the next ministry trip. at minimum. John, sit down. Just sit down. Stay there for a month, please. Don't say a word, please. I don't want you to contaminate what's going on here, you know. But this is a strange story because there's three of these things back to back to back. Three of them. And chapter 9 ends and chapter 10 begins and it says, Jesus appointed 70 others also. According to Jesus, that program worked so well. According to Jesus, and apparently pushed all the right buttons because he thought this was working. Now, most of us, if we're evaluating that school, we're thinking way too much liberty, way too many freedoms for these guys, because the spirit of murder is on them. And Jesus, right after that series of three encounters that were all failures, he appoints 70 more. And the reason, I think, is because they accepted the pruning. Jesus said, you have to go to a different spirit to get that. In John 15, he talks about any branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He rewards all growth with pruning. Put that promise on your refrigerator, I dare you. He rewards all growth with pruning. In the very next verse, verse 3 of John 15, Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, but you are clean already because of the word I spoke to you. That word clean is the same word prune. Verse 2, he prunes the branch. Verse 3, you are already pruned because of the word I spoke to you. How does he prune us? The word I spoke to you. We talked about word this morning. He prunes us with his speech, his word. He speaks and it prunes. And you say, well, the discipline of the Lord is circumstances. Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. That got his attention. Circumstances get your attention so that you'll listen. The pruning is done with his voice. Taking time to hear. Just the phrase that I like to use, it describes my heart, is that leaning in to what he's saying, that leaning in, that anticipation of what God's heart might be in a given situation. We're going to read a few verses here in Mark 4. I think I had you turn there, if I didn't. 4 of Mark. It says, verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. When they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I love this story for so many reasons. We won't go into a lot of the detail, but let me just say that you have authority over any storm you can sleep in. Protecting rest here. It's not inactivity. Rest is not inactivity. Rest is that connection to the heartbeat of God. It's the rhythm of God himself that brings rest. There may be intense days of labor, but you can do it out of rest. That's why I mentioned this morning that faith is the product of surrender, not striving. And so this place of rest is vital. Fear is misdirected worship. Fear is misdirected faith. And what the Lord does is he brings us in where we're able to pick up his heart. We're able to connect with his heart. And here in this story, of course, Jesus is sleeping in the middle of a life-threatening storm. Everybody's freaked out over how well he's taking it. And they come and they ask the Savior of the world, don't you care that we're perishing? Which is a very interesting question to ask the Savior of the world. And he, of course, gets up, he rebukes the wind, the waves, he declares peace, and everything settles. But then he turns and he says, how come you don't have any faith? Here's where I want to go for a few minutes before we begin to pray. How is it that you have no faith? What is this story? Jesus is the Son of God. There's the disciples. They come to Jesus with a need. What do we call that? Prayer. I'll give you the answers. It's an open book test, but I'll give you the answers. They come to Jesus with a need, a petition, a request. Jesus gets out of bed, rebukes the wind and the waves, and he answers their request. We call that answered prayer. And then, after he answers their prayer, he asks them how come they don't have any faith. All the Gospels reveal the mind of Christ. All of the Gospels reveal the mind of Christ, what the renewed mind looks like. It just looks different than how we typically think. And apart from the grace of God working in us, it's not something we will stumble on by ourselves. It's actually an empowered thing through the presence of God. So here in this moment, Jesus teaches two things. Number one, you can only give what you have. He slept with peace, was able to release peace over the storm. Another way to put it is your internal reality will always become your external reality. What's going on the inside will redefine the circumstances that you're in. The point is to get the personal victory. So many people can put on the external victory, the bold proclamation of praise or the dance or the bold witness or whatever, but in their personal life, their private life, they're dying on the inside. And I'm not saying, don't express, that, don't give that expression of faith or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what the Lord is looking for is people who have found a way to sleep in a storm. That personal victory where anxiety doesn't keep me awake. There's that fight to protect rest. It's that fight to protect rest. It's that we were designed to live in tune with the heart of God. There's this seamless connection between the heart of God and my heart that I was born for. Faith is the most normal expression you and I can come up with. I was designed to obey. When I obey, it's not stepping outside of my nature and character into something that's challenging. Obedience is the most normal thing when you're plugged into the presence. So here in this story, Jesus' internal reality of peace was greater than the storm. We know that because he slept. But when he had a chance, he put it in word form, and the storm had to yield, had to submit. What we're learning to do is hear the heart of God and make the decrees that are necessary for our lives. The other thing, though, that this story teaches me, first of all, Jesus is training these disciples to rebuke the storm, to speak to the obstacle, speak to the mountain, speak to the tree, they be uprooted, cast into the sea, the whole series of lessons that Jesus took his disciples on. And here they're facing a life-threatening storm after Jesus already said they're going to the other side. So it is the will of God to go to the other side. There's a life-threatening storm in the way. They've been trained to confront the obstacles, the mountains of opposition to the will of God. But instead of confronting the mountain themselves, they ask Jesus to do it. So how long do you keep your job if you keep asking your boss to do what he asks you to do? It's not that you're going to get fired. It's just that there's another time around the mountain, so to speak. We've got to learn this. So here's the thing that I want to wrap this up with. The renewed mind lives with the realization that sometimes God wants to do something through you and not for you. He wants to do something through you and not for you. You doing nothing while he does everything. You remember the wilderness for the children of Israel in the wilderness? God provided the manna. God provided the heat. He provided the cooling. Their clothes didn't wear out. The water came out of the rock. God did all the stuff for them. Because in the wilderness, all the miracles were to sustain them. But in the promised land, their goal in life was to get where they had to go back to work. But it wasn't work without God. It was work with God. The Lord actually wanted to co-labor with them to take their natural efforts and make them supernaturally effective. It's the merging of natural and spiritual. Many people have thought that our ambition in life is just to live this 100% spiritual life. In the sense, well, I'll just wait and God will provide. I'll just wait and God will do this. I'll just wait and God will do that. No, he's looking for people that will grow up and dedicate their labors, their gifts, their insights, to whatever it is that we have in our storehouse, so to speak, we dedicate to the Lord so that he makes them supernaturally effective. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I've done my part to train the horse, but when we win, it was all the grace of God. It was all the grace of God. There's this merging of human talent and effort with the supernatural interventions of God that make them effective. So now Israel plants crops in the promised land, and they have a 100-fold return instead of what is typically expected. There's the laboring with God. And I've got this sense that the Lord is erasing this line. He's erasing a lot of lines for us, but one is between secular and sacred. He's erasing that line between secular and sacred because there is no secular once you're devoted to Christ. And whether you're a business or a medical businessman, woman, a medical doctor, a school teacher, a stay-at-home mom, doesn't matter what it is, what you are doing is to be baptized, immersed in the purposes of God, in the presence of God, because he can take the horse that's been trained for battle and bring about a victory that none of us could ever take credit for. And this is also true and active in the life of healing and miracles. And this particular story happens to be a storm, but it doesn't matter if it's a storm or it's cancer or it's depression or some other malady. The word of the Lord brings release. The word of the Lord goes to the root of infirmity, goes to the root. That's why he says he sent his word and healed them. And tonight, we're going to pray for a lot of people, and we'll have a ministry team up at the end that will also pray for those, for others. But the point I want to make is you already know. You live in an atmosphere where nothing's impossible. I hear the stories of what God is doing here. So this is no dog and pony show. This is just simply staying in line with the ache of the heart of this house, of this leadership, what you've already seen and what God will deposit for yet a whole nother wave of breakthrough. Here's my challenge before you. I said all of that to come to this one sentence. We had something unique happen in Reading, and it was about 23 years or so ago. I don't know that it was a conscious choice or for something we were just kind of propelled into. There's a difference between the anointing of God on an individual, let's say for healing, and the anointing that's on a house. And what we ended up with is an anointing that's on the house. By far, the greatest miracles and the greatest number of miracles come from the people. Now, I'm glad I get to be involved. It would be horrible if everybody else got to do it and I didn't. But the point I want to make is it's absolutely true. I'll just illustrate, and I could give you story after story after story. I always want to be involved. I always want to see it happening in and through me. But there's an anointing on the house. You are as likely to be prophesied over by a third grader as you are a pastoral staff member. The miracles happen in worship, one guy. But here's a young man from Norway. He, about 11 years old, 12 maybe. He lost the ability to digest food, and he was dying. The doctor met with the family. He's in a motorized wheelchair. The doctor met with the family and told him he needed to plan some final event together as a family because he's not going to last much longer. Long story short, they ended up thinking, let's try to go to Bethel. It would be nice, from Norway, it would be a nice final memory to have with. And he's literally just withering away. They feed him intravenously at night, but his body just can't process. And so the doctor doesn't even know if he'll live the journey from Norway to Reading. From Phoenix to Reading is quite a challenge, but to Norway, anywhere to Reading is a challenge. You almost can't get there from here. So they sent 350 kilos of medical supplies for this young man to make the journey. They make it to Reading, and we're in a conference, and we have a session, then there's a workshop. They're in a side room somewhere, 100 people or whatever. Somebody asked the question, does anybody want prayer? This young man lifted his hand. I don't even know who prayed for him. It wasn't one of the staff members. I think it was one of our students. Said, what do you need prayer for? He says, well, I can't eat. I says, all right. So he prays for him. The family goes out to Olive Garden after that session with another family. And they're sitting at the table, and they will give him pieces of food to smell so he can be a part of the interaction of the family. So there's two families together. He's sitting in his motorized chair. And he asks for a breadstick. And so he has a breadstick, and they continue talking, and he says, can I have another one? And they said, no, play with the one you have. He said, I ate it. Well, they are terrified. Yeah. You and I rejoice because we know the outcome. But they are terrified because they're in another country, close to another hospital, another doctor that knows none of what happens when he actually tries to eat something. And they watched over him all that day, that night, when he's in bed, Mom is looking over at him in bed. He would wake up, "Mom, I'm okay," you know. But dramatically, instantly healed in that session. We don't even know who prayed for him. The point is, I believe, maybe this has already happened here. I just have had this kind of this urge today. I want to pray for a corporate anointing in the area of healing. A corporate anointing. It happens in the most odd places. Standing in line to get in the room, somebody will be healed. During worship, somebody will be healed. Down at the coffee shop, you know, somebody will be healed. We've had twice now in our city where somebody pulls up to pay for their coffee at the drive-up, and the gal says, "Whoever just drove off, pay for your coffee." And they go, "Well, that was nice." And they said, "Well, let me pay for the one behind me." We've had twice that chain of cars that paid for the previous one went on for 6 hours. Twice, 6 hours. There's an anointing that people actually drive into. It's like Saul when he was with the prophets. He was trying to kill David, and yet in that anointing, he begins to prophesy. There's this anointing for generosity that changes how people think and see. The same is true with healing. The same is true with healing. And so I want to ask you to stand up. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to go quickly into praying for others. But I want you to put your hands out or raise them up or do something that shows me you want to receive. And I just want to pray for you. Father, we come in the wonderful and mighty name of Jesus. I thank you that these kinds of graces are available to entire family lines. Thank you. I thank you for what is already present in this house, this place of miracles. I honor you for that. But I ask right now that you would impart a blanket of anointing over the people and literally over the building itself. The people would walk into the building and find the migraines ended. They would walk into the building and find that the limp is gone. They'd walk into the building and not be able to find the tumor anymore. That you would mark this house with a corporate anointing that just increases and accelerates in the atmosphere of affection and unity. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. Thank you. Thank you, Father. I've seen the shadow heal. I've seen the healing by touching the garment. I've seen the miracles through all these different things that are recorded in Scripture. But they're occasional, not lifestyles. And we really want to be a people that can walk into the grocery store, into the bank, into our neighbor's home, with such an atmosphere of King Jesus upon us that they find hope when they were hopeless. They find solutions when they were lost. They find promises. They find all these things just by a people that host this wonderful King. So Father, please increase and accelerate the manifestation of presence upon this body of believers. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you can say, "I receive that for myself"?
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home.
Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.